Christ Sufferings Bible Study Lesson Number 34. Excuse me, my throat. Today is August 12th, 2008. Alfred P. Gibbs was a tremendous songwriter. He gave us two very unique songs related to the communion service and what it's all about. We would remember thee. Lord Jesus Christ, we would remember thee as on the table we the emblem see, the holy body shattered in the bread, the precious blood is on the cup portrayed. Lord, we adore thee for thy matchless grace that thou for us didst take the servant's place. From Godhead's glory to the shameful tree, from wealth so vast to abject poverty. O Lamb of God, we join to bless thy name that thou on Calvary bore our sin and shame, and by thy death didst put our guilt away, triumphant rose, our night to turn to day. We see thee now at God's right hand enthroned, vested with honor and with glory crowned, blessed Redeemer, Savior, Lord, to thee be all the glory, power, and majesty. The second one was called In Remembrance of Thee. Lord Jesus, in thy precious name and in thy name alone, at thy request, we gladly meet the Lord, thy lordship here widow. As on the dark betrayal night thou didst this feast ordain, we too the bread and cup would take, thy death, Lord, thus proclaim. The bread thy body doth portray, the cup thy precious blood, by which our sin was put away, our peace was made with God. The host art thou, O blessed Lord, thy honored guest are we, with grateful and adoring hearts we would remember thee. Lord Jesus, whom unseen we love, as thus we must on thee. We none would save thee alone, thou man of Calvary. We none would see save thee alone. Think of those words, thy man of Calvary. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. We need to occupy with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we understand of the doctrines of atonement, Christ's work of atonement, sacrificial work, efficacious work, vicarious, substitutionary work, the greater the communion service becomes to us and the greater our daily fellowship with Christ, our daily communion with Him. Many men have suffered. Many men have suffered greatly. We've been reading you of the from France, from the terrible suffering in France. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and that which followed. Fox goes on in his descriptions of the Civil War in France. A rich merchant of Orleans, Nicholas Bourgeois by name, was a man made worthy of charitable disposition. On the night of the massacre, he lay at home dangerously ill. Some of his assassins, breaking the chamber, saw him lying on his bed, pale and motionless. Now listen carefully to this. We're going to see people suffer, but it's nothing for what Christ suffered for, but yet it shows us that the servant is not greater than the master. Some of his assassins, breaking his chamber, saw him lying on his bed, pale and motionless. Thinking him already dead or at the point of death, they did not attack him, but robbed the house of everything of value and killed the physician who was in attendance. The next day, one of Bourgeois' own acquaintances, who belonged to the Romanish party, came to his house, passing silently up the stairs, stabbed a sick man with a dagger, thus killing him on his bed. And concealing the bloody weapon, and as noiselessly as he'd come, he went down the stairs, past the mother of the man he had so basely slain, but betraying by neither word nor look the awful crime he just committed. Francis Staple, another merchant of Orleans, was threatened with instant death if he refused to give the murderers money. Having none with him, he wrote to his wife to send him his ransom. He no sooner sealed the letter than the monsters ran him through with their sword. Then they took the letter, got from the murdered man's wife a considerable sum of money, yet for all this the poor woman could not even obtain from them the body of her husband for burial. As soon as the massacre had begun at Paris, a soldier of fortune named Monsoreau obtained a permit with letters from the authorities granting him the right to kill all the Huguenots at Angers. Being disappointed of his prey in one place, he came to the lodging of a Huguenot minister. Meeting the wife of the man he was seeking at the entrance of the house, he saluted her and asked, "Unconcerned matter, where may I find your husband?" She answered, "He is working in his garden." LaSalle immediately passed on to search for the victim. Finding him in the yard, he said, "Do you know wherefore I am come? The king has commanded me to kill you and hath given me express charge to do so by these letters." Upon this, he drew a pistol ready charge. The Huguenot replied that he knew not wherein he had offended the king, but seeing, said he, "You seek my life, give me a little time to pray." This request being granted, the poor man fell on his knees, offered a short prayer to God, for his conclusion was instantly shot down by the merciless executioner. Later, 300 of the Huguenots were murdered at Toulouse. After being stripped of their clothing, their bodies were exposed to public view for 2 days and thrown into great pits. Certain lawyers, after they were slain, were hung up in their long gowns upon a great elm which was in the court of the place. The sufferings of men for Jesus Christ. We've had it easy in America. We haven't had to do those things. Well, let me give you time to pause for silent prayer. Make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. Have objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. We'll pick up from the last class and with Christ's sacrificial work as we tie together some quotes that I'd given to you by some great men of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return, but what will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. John Calvin, on his commentary on harmony of evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want to read these quotes again. I gave them to you in the last class. It's very important that we tie them together with one more from John Gill. We have seen that our Lord formerly contended with the fear of death, but as he now fights face to face with temptation, such an attack is called the beginning of grief and sorrow. Hence we infer that the true test of virtue is only to be found when the contest begins, for the weakness of the flesh, which was formerly concealed, showed itself, and the secret feelings are abundantly displayed. Pause there for a moment. Chafer is dealing with the fact that when we come into grief and sorrow, the virtue of our soul is tested, the iron of our soul of doctrine. The just shall live by faith. We have to develop iron in our soul, and the iron in the soul must be the Word of God, Bible doctrine, resident in the soul. Back to Calvin. Thus, though God had already tried his son by certain preparatory exercises, he now wounds him sharply by a nearer prospect of death and strikes his mind with a terror to which he had not been accustomed. But as it appears to be inconsistent with the divine glory of Christ, that he was seized with trembling and sadness, many commentators have labored with toil and anxiety to find some way of evading the difficulty. With their labor has been ill-judged and of no use, for if we are ashamed that Christ should experience fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. It's from John Calvin's commentary on the harmony of the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I agree with Calvin. Christ suffered the test, the weaknesses of the human nature, even though he was a perfect human nature. Now, his divinity, he knew all things. His divine nature understood everything that was going to happen. In his human nature, he faced the issue of the cross, and he still had some questions as he was learning doctrine. He went through it, and some fear came to him, particularly under the great attack in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Satan tried and his demons tried to kill him there in the garden. And out of this, he turned to the Father. Dr. James M. Gray ties in with Calvin beautifully with a quote from the Christian Worker's Commentary on the Whole Bible, 1915. "Concerning the agony in the garden, we must not suppose the cup was the fear of mere physical pain or death in which Christ would have been lacking in the courage and faith of many an ordinary martyr. More, we need not have died at all, but had he desired otherwise, John 10:17-18. The cup must have been the making of his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10, including the withdrawal of his father's face on account of that sin, Psalm 22:1. Not his own sin, of course, but that of the whole world, 1 John 2:22. The value of his petition is seen in the testimony it bears in the necessity of the atonement, showing that without the shedding of his blood, there would have been no remission. The third quote I gave you was from C.I. Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible, 1917. The cup must be interpreted by the Lord's own use of the symbol in speaking of the approaching sacrificial death, Matthew 20:22, John 18:11. In view of John 10:17-18, it would have been no fear of an unwilling death. The value of the account of the agony in the garden is an evidence that accords that he knew fully what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul was made an offering for sin and the hiding of his Father's face. Knowing the cost to the utmost, he voluntarily paid it. All right, we have between these three quotes so far, we see that Christ had fear and trembling. The fear and trembling was not based upon pain and death. The fear of that, it was because he had the courage to face that. It was the issues of offering his soul, of receiving into his holy, perfect being the imputation of human sin, though not the personal experience of it, but the personal but receiving its imputation to him, of taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, of being looked at by the Father as being totally defiled with every sin, with all sin. And yet at the same time, the Father knowing that he's sinless perfect, he was the sacrifice. But fellowship had to be broken while he bore the cross, the sin on the cross, when he opened up his soul to God. And he received his spiritual death, and the agony of it was there, the loss of the fellowship. John Gill, in his Body Divinity, Volume 1, says this: "Now besides this corporal death which Christ endured, there is a death in his soul, though not of it, which answered to a spiritual and eternal death." All right, let me pause for a second. Corporal death is Christ's physical death. Most believers never get beyond the corporeal death of Christ. They never get into the rest of it. Gill was not alone in teaching the spiritual death of Christ. Many great Bible teachers have dealt with it. See how Schofield dealt with it. I'm sorry, and Lewis Perry Chafer dealt with it. The sufferings of Christ when he offered his soul to God the Father, when he received the imputation of human sin and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. All right, so Gill says, "Now besides this corporeal death which Christ endured, there was the death in his soul, though not of it, which answered to a spiritual and eternal death." Now notice, Christ suffered spiritual death, but yet he didn't. There was death in his soul. The death in his soul was the total separation of fellowship between the Son and the Father. And yet, because he had no sin, he did not receive a nature of corruption. His soul did not die in that sense that he became polluted with positional total depravity. All right, back to Gill. And then let me emphasize the eternal death. Christ paid a full penalty for our sin. All right, back to Gill. "For as the transgression of the first Adam involved him and all his posterity in and exposed him to not only a corporeal death, but a moral or spiritual and an eternal one, so the second Adam, as the surety of his people, in order to make satisfaction for that transgression and all others of theirs, must undergo death in every sense of the threatening. And though a moral or spiritual death, as it lies in a loss of the image of God and a privation of original righteousness, an impotence of that which is good, inclination of bias and servitude of the mind of that which is evil, could not fall upon the full and holy soul of Christ, which must have made him unfit for mediatorial work." All right, look at what he's saying here. The moral death or spiritual death as it lies in the loss of the image of God. Christ couldn't lose the image of God because he was positionally, he was experientially perfect. So at this point, he was positionally seen by God as having been made sin, becoming the essence of the whole sin issue. But that was positional, not experiential, because it was done by imputation. So he could not lose the law, he could not suffer the loss of the image of God and the privation of original righteousness. Christ was perfectly righteous while he bore our sins as a sacrifice upon the cross. His soul did not become polluted by the sin. But his soul became overcome by the horror of the sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? The righteous one took upon himself the totality of our sin. But yet he hated our sin because he was perfectly righteous. Gill goes on to say, an impetus of that which is good, inclination of the bias and servitude of the mind, and that which is evil. Christ did not become inclined towards sin and away and evil and away from God, righteousness at all. That could not fall upon the full and holy soul of Christ, which must have made him unfit for mediatorial work. Christ's mediatorial work of being our Lamb of God upon the cross would have failed if he had admitted sin. Back to Gill. Yet there was something similar to it, so as to be without sin and pollution, as darkness of the soul, disquietude, distress, want of spiritual joy and comfort, amazement, agony. His soul being sorrowful even unto death, pressed with the weight of sins of his people on him, and a sense of divine wrath on account of them. Think about it. What he's saying, the darkness of the soul by the loss of fellowship, disquietude, distress, the want of spiritual joy. He's cut off from the Father. It's for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross, said. Comfort, amazement, agony. His loss of comfort. He faces amazement, the agony of the cross. His soul being sorrowful even unto death, pressed the weight of the sins of his people on him. A sense of divine wrath on account of them, and when he endured both in the garden and on the cross, especially when he was made sin and a curse, and his soul was made an offering in sin, was tantamount to an eternal death. Gill says that when Christ bore our sins, when he went through spiritual death and the wrath of God the Father was poured out upon him in judgment for sins, that Christ suffered something that was tantamount to an eternal death. Or the suffering of the wicked in hell, he says. This may offend you, but it's time for us to quit thinking of Christ paying for our sins in some namby-pamby way and realize the full totality of what he did. Let's start again with this point, from this point here. His soul being sorrowful even unto death, pressed with the weight of the sins of his people on him and a sense of divine wrath on account of them. And when he endured both in the garden and on the cross, especially when he was made sin and a curse, and his soul was made an offering for sin, was tantamount to an eternal death or a suffering of the wicked in hell. Christ's payment for our sin was so intense and so great that all the sufferings of the lake of fire forever cannot begin to measure up to it. If it could, since hell, the lake of fire, is forever, then the suffering of those in there, they could be imputed to one, and one by one they could get out. So the total suffering of all the unbelievers in the lake of fire will not equal what Christ did on the cross. It took an infinite God to bear our sins on the cross, even in his finite being, and bear the infinite justice of God, for it is beyond our comprehension to fully do it. But we must take from Scripture and learn as much as we can about it so we can appreciate Christ to the greatest. All right? So it's tantamount to eternal death. Go on with Gill. Or the suffering of the wicked in hell. For as they differ to circumstances of time and place, the persons being different, the one finite, the other infinite, yet as to the essence of them, the same eternal death consists in these two things, punishment of loss and punishment of sense. John Gill, Body of Divinity, Volume 1, 1795. Calvin, Gray, Schofield and Gill combined help us more fully understand Christ's suffering in the garden in anticipation of his suffering upon the cross. In his human nature, the Son experienced real fear and trembling at the perspective of what lay ahead of him. In the garden, it was an anticipation. He was not afraid of what men could do to him or even what Satan would attempt to do to him. He fully understood that he was going to receive the imputation of Adamic human sin, and this would result in his temporary spiritual death. The Father was going to break all fellowship with the Son's human nature and pour out his wrath upon the Son in judgment for sin. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Read from the New American Standard. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by scourging we are healed. All of us us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord hath caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Notice it's the iniquity of us that's poured upon him. It's not our diseases and stuff, as the people would falsely teach and believe. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as his, for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verses 10 to 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it to be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear the iniquities. His physical death was the climax of his cross work. His physical death was the climax of his cross work, the final portion of it. The Lord Jesus Christ and his human soul endured extreme psychological suffering on the night before he went to the cross. The suffering was in anticipation of his coming cross work and the satanic attacks. He must endure at the same time in the garden. Satan and his spiritual army of fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits attacked the Lord Jesus Christ with psychological warfare. Just as at the beginning of his ministry, Christ had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be challenged by Satan. Matthew 4, 1-11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy place, city. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said unto him, all these things will I give unto you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Mark 1:12-13. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out in the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wind, with the wild beasts, I'm sorry, and the angels were ministering to him. Luke 4, 1-13. We will not read that passage. I can leave it to you to read it for yourself. It goes along with the Matthew passage. He went to the garden for one more battle with the devil. The psychological suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane was only a preliminary introduction to the psychological suffering that lay before him. Christ was going to the cross to accomplish the sacrificial work that the Father had given him to do. John 4, 34. John 4, 34. Jesus said unto him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. His food, his spiritual desire, his food, his motivation factor was to do the will of the Father. John 9, 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. With Hebrews 10, 1-18. For losses it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers having once been cleansed would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. With those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. The sacrifices went on and on and on. Therefore, when He, Christ, comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offerings Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast taken no pleasure. Then said I, Behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast not desired, nor hast Thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then He said, "Behold, I have come to Thee to do Thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until His enemies were made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He hath perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and by the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put My laws upon thy heart and upon their mind I will write them," He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any offering of sin. By this will, Christ is doing the will of God the Father, His directive will, in becoming the sacrifice for sin. The sacrificial battle was there. However, He fully understood that Satan's hour of darkness had come, John 14:30. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in Me." Satan, the ruler of the world, possessed nothing in the person of Christ, has no power over him whatsoever. Another testimony to Christ's sinlessness. Luke 22:53b. "But this hour, when the power of darkness are yours," this is when He's arrested, He says, "while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on Me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." It was a time for the power of darkness. He understood it. Jesus' psychological sufferings at the hand of Satan, his army of fallen angels, demons, evil spirits would be greatly intensified during the time that He was hanging upon the cross. The Son had promised Adam that the Redeemer would crush the head of Satan, but that Satan would be allowed by the Father to crush the heel of the promised Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, the individual from the woman's seed, Christ, would deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross, while Satan would bruise Christ's heel, cause him to suffer. So Christ was faced with and had to do the battle of psychological warfare, coming to the cross and while He was upon the cross. What great testing, as He had to face the hand of Satan and the enemies of Satan, fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. Oppression of evil that was around Him that night in the garden, and then when He hung there upon the cross. Christ faced psychological sufferings. Then was tremendous. This was a battle of the soul. Remember, there are three kinds of life. There is physical life or biological life, and the biological life from God to the physical body. Psychological life to the human soul. To those who are redeemed, spiritual life to the human spirit. The fact that Christ indwells us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ said, I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me and yet liveth shall never die. Means that because we're encapsulated inside of Christ and Christ is in us, we have eternal life in us. So eternal life will be imputed to our literal physical body, resurrection body. At the moment of the rapture of the church. There are four kinds of life. Biological life, psychological life, spiritual life, eternal life. Eternal life emphasizes quality as well as quantity. Spiritual life is perfect. Physical life has with it under the curse the seeds of death in it from the moment we're born. The great battle that Christ fought first and foremost, the first battle he fought was psychological battle. We're going to see that. We're going to study a spiritual soul battle too. The physical suffering part of it. By the grace of God. But I want you to think about the psychological testing. His human soul, the extreme psychological suffering that he had to endure. Not only the night before he went to the cross, but when he was on the cross. All right, on the night before he went to the cross, Christ faced the psychological suffering of being rejected by his own race. And having to endure betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And a secret late evening arrest in the lonely garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot plotted with the leaders. Matthew 26, 47 to 56. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. And Judas had conspired with the chief priests and the elders to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, remember, I shall kiss. He is the one who sees him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. A sign of familiarity. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put in my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that must happen this way at the times Jesus said to the multitude, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now, Judas Iscariot, plotting with others, betrayed him. Also Luke 22:43-50. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthened him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat began like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." His disciples were sleeping while he went through the agony. Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends, were asleep. The other nine, or eight, I should say, were outside the gate of the garden. In this way, these three further on in, that were actually inside the garden, went to sleep on him. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the twelve, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" A certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." Touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." John 8:3-11. I'm sorry, wrong passage of scripture there. John 18:3-11. John 18:3-11. And Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the court, chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things which was coming upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also was standing, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And wherefore he said to him, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. Again, wherefore he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let those go their way, that the word might be fulfilled that is which he has spoken. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus answered, said to Peter, "Put the sword in thy sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Betrayed by Judas. Betrayed by the people. Betrayed by the Sanhedrin. Pharisees, the Sadducees. Betrayed by all. Deserted by those who loved him most. And those he loved most. Between 9 p.m. and midnight, he prayed in the garden and was arrested and given an illegal interrogation trial before Annas, a former high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas, and the current high priest. Caiaphas was the current high priest and a member of the Sanhedrin. So here he's brought before Annas to question him, Christ, about his doctrinal teaching and the number of his followers. Now, Annas' interrogation was for the purpose of establishing the grounds to indict him. It was an illegal trial. To begin with. John 18:12-14. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of Israel. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, so was another disciple. Another disciple was known to the high priest and entered into Jesus and the court of the high priest. That was Peter and John, of course. Between midnight and 3 a.m., he was taken before the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for his trial before them. Matthew 26, 57 to 68. Matthew 26, 57 to 68. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him in the distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that he might be put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, herefore you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on clouds from heaven." And the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." "And what do you think?" they answered. They said, "He deserving of death." Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is one who hit you." Now, this was the second trial in which being held in which rumors, lies, and heresy evidence was accepted. Now, in Matthew 27:1, we read, "Now when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." So he had the trial before Caiaphas, and he the first appeared. Then he had a second trial before Caiaphas. Matthew 27:1. He was found guilty, condemned to death, and subject to physical and verbal torture. Matthew, he had already been tortured previously, Matthew 26, 66 to 68. Even though the Sanhedrin, now he was sentenced to death, even though the Sanhedrin had no authority to execute anyone, John 18, 31. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So they condemned him to death, but had no authority to condemn him to death. They condemned him to death, but had no authority to condemn him to death. Now, the trials of Christ before Annas and two before Caiaphas. Found guilty and condemned. Following his torture, Christ appears to have been placed in the holding area in the military barracks where he was left alone to rest until around 5 a.m. or shortly before 6 a.m. His third Jewish trial, the second before Caiaphas, was either held between 2 and 3 a.m. or between 5 and 6 a.m. At 6 a.m. he was taken to Pilate for his fourth trial, Matthew 27:2. When they bound him and led him away and delivered him up unto Pilate. Verses 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quietly amazed. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed. Yeah, I'm sorry, that picks up from there to the next one. So this is the end of this one, 14 here. Mark 15, 1-5. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held in consultation, binding Jesus. They led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Luke 23, 1-5. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitude, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." Now, Pilate found Christ not guilty. Pilate then subjected this innocent man to more illegal torture, John 19:4. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate ordered Jesus to be taken before King Herod for his fifth trial, but Christ ignored Herod's corrupt court where he was mocked. Herod sent him back to Pilate, Luke 23, 6-12. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him venomously. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before that they had enmity with each other. Pilate released Barabbas and condemned Christ to be crucified. All right, so Pilate tries him again. Matthew 27:15-26a. Two trials before Caiaphas, two trials before Pilate, one trial before Annas, one trial before Herod. Six is the number of the perfection of man. The number of man is six. Christ was tried six times. Framed, even though the Roman and Jewish law forbid double jeopardy. Following a sixth trial, Pilate released Barabbas and condemned Christ to be crucified, Matthew 27:15-26a. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they were holding this time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "What do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "I have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But when the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to him, "Which of the two do you want to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they kept shouting it out the more, "Let him be crucified." Pilate saw he was accomplished nothing, but rather than a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to him yourselves." And the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us, upon our children." And he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Mark 15:6-15. At the feast, he used to release to them one of the prisoners, and a man named Barabbas, who had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in their insurrection. The multitude went up again, asked him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Well, as I'm saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware of the chief priests who delivered him up for envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him for the release of Barabbas on him instead. And asking again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "But why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And when wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging, to be beaten. Mental torture. John 19:1-15. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorn and put on his head, and arrayed him in purple robes. And they began to come up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And he gave him blows on the face. And Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Twice he was found not guilty. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I have found no guilt in him." Then Jesus answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you, or have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it be given to you from above. For this is reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, saying, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sent him down to the judgment seat in a place called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. That was on the day of the Passover, preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him up to be crucified. All right, following the sixth trial, then Christ was again subject to both mental torture and had the crown of thorns placed on his head, as we saw. Christ was then taken forth, carrying his own cross to be crucified. John 19:16-17. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. It took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross of Calvary. The psychological testing of his soul was greatly multiplied. But I want you to get the horror of what Christ has been through here. First of all, to the upper room, knowing the time had come for Judas to betray him, he dipped the sop to Judas and exposed him as the one who would do it. He sent him out to do his work, his dirty work. Told him to go ahead and do it. And he communicated doctrine to his believers, to the 11 disciples. Along the way, as they walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed the great prayer of John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. And he went to the garden and poured out his soul before God, while Peter, James, and John went to sleep at his feet almost, and the other three went to nine went to sleep outside the garden. Eight. Leaving him. Then he's arrested, taken illegally in front of Annas, a former high priest, to be interrogated to try to get evidence against, to get him to give out evidence against himself. From Annas to Caiaphas twice in front of the Sanhedrin to try to get something that they could use against him, to convict him. Beaten and tortured along the way, taken to Herod. Brought back, beaten and tortured, taken to Rome. Found not guilty again by Pilate once. Sent to Herod, comes back, found not guilty by Pilate a second time. Beaten again till his face was so marred nobody could recognize it. Physical torture was tremendous, but so was the psychological torture. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Amen.